Thank you, Michelle. Appreciate it. Okay. Good evening. How are you all? All right. Thumbs up. We see back there. That's good. A good sign. All right. You have any favorite hymns that you'd like to sing? Don't tell me right now, but I'm going to pray, and then you will share those with me after we pray, okay? Let us do that. We'll wait for these folks to get situated. Let's pray. Father, we appeal to you through Jesus Christ our Lord that you'd hear our prayer today. Our prayer, first of all, of thanksgiving that you have been so kind to us to bless us with life and breath and health and with the opportunity to come here tonight to join our hearts together in song and prayer and hearing the proclamation of your truth. We do ask for the one who's been assigned tonight to do that job of proclaiming your truth, that you'll help him as he recalls the things that he has prepared and preach them with a great conviction and with an audience that has careful hearing to what the Word of God has to say. Thank you for each one again here tonight. Lord, we also bring to you our requests for our loved ones and friends and family who are not as well off as they would hope to be, I suppose. I think of our sister Jean Bittner, who is there with the Basilocks and suffering from Alzheimer's and weakness and being on oxygen now. Lord, we pray that you will be her comfort and her help. And Lord, we pray also for our brother Cartwright, who has continued to experience some degradation in his condition, so that he is not able to come out as much as he would like to and often once was. We ask for you to comfort and encourage his heart as well. We thank you for those who came this morning and visited us for the first time, or some for have been here several times, and for our visitors tonight and for everyone who's here. We pray, Lord, especially for those little children upstairs, that tonight will be a time of profit for them as they, whatever they do and whatever the nursery workers and teachers up there have for them, and for our young people as well, for our teens, Lord, we ask that you'll help us as a church to instill in them in just spiritual truth. And may tonight be a good step in that direction as we continue in that endeavor. Thank you, Lord, again for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Someone have a hymn? Mr. Carnes? Victory in Jesus? 812. Okay, it's past the index in the supplement section, 812. Victory in Jesus. Thank you. 176. Well, we know this song. We just sang it this morning. 176. Oh, okay, good. Get a microphone set up for you. Okay, you got all your liberty issues straightened out. Your conscience is clear. Your knowledge is good. All that stuff from this morning. Yeah, that's an interesting thing to keep in mind about Romans 14 and 15. All right, we're looking forward to this ministry, Hayden.
Thank you.
nicely with that song, doesn't it, I think? And those notes that he's pushing out of that thing. You see his face turning red there? Those are beautiful sounding notes that you're doing, Hayden. That's wonderful. Excellent. Okay. I'm going to turn the rest of the time over to Mr. Bennett so he has as much time as possible here. So let's pay good attention to him as he teaches us this evening. Thanks, Andy.
Good evening. I invite you to go ahead and open to the book of Matthew. We will be in chapter 5 this evening. Recall the last time I spoke, we had taken a look at Jesus' early ministry. And we saw, in a nutshell, what the essence of his message was. We saw that in chapter 4 and verse 17. The message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching as well. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Following that narrative in chapter 4, we saw that Jesus had called his first disciples. And going on, we saw he was preaching throughout the region of Galilee, through quite a number of cities, actually. It was a large area and quite a great deal of work to do there. But indeed, this is what he was doing. And so then we've moved down here to chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 begins a very familiar text, I'm sure, for many of us. Chapters 5 through 7 are what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a very particular event that happens in the life of Jesus, in his ministry. Matthew records this sermon. It's also recorded for us in the book of Luke, preceded and followed by the same events. So we know this was a very particular event, a sermon that he preached. However, you will recall that, looking back at chapter 4, he was going throughout all Galilee, verse 23, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness, and so forth. And so while this was a particular message that he had preached, it's very possible that the content of this message did recur or pop up again and again on different occasions. Now let me go ahead and I'm going to read down through verse 16 and then make some comments from here, if you follow along with me. Matthew 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And one of the greatest challenges with the Sermon on the Mount in general, if we could read all the way down through chapter 7 there, one of the greatest challenges is this. It's dealing with the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount and also its application to us today. The tension arises from two simple facts when looking at the sermon here. The first is that Jesus gave this message to members of the nation of Israel who were living under the Old Testament law and who were anticipating the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. Tension number one. The second tension is that Matthew's audience includes believers, specifically Jewish believers who are members of the body of Christ, who are the church. And we know that those who are in the church are no longer under the Old Testament Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. Now, there have been some varying approaches to how to apply then these texts to the church and to believers in general. Now, some older dispensationalists have tended to limit the direct application of the Sermon on the Mount specifically to the future kingdom age. Recall that Jesus was preaching, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom, as we discussed a few times ago, is a future kingdom. And so they are limiting it to this future kingdom age. Now, this is this view, we could say, has been labeled as the kingdom ethic view. That is, the sermon gives ethical norms for those who are living in the kingdom itself. Example of this, if you were to look at Lewis Sperry Schaeffer and his systematic theology, you would find that view taught there. And one of the chief problems with following that line of thinking, that interpretation, is that the sermon describes conditions and events which precede the kingdom or are outside of the kingdom age. Look down at verse 20. It says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Also over in Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So clearly, if this is specifically for the kingdom age, why would you be entering into that age? It just doesn't make sense there. Now, the Sermon on the Mount also speaks of future rewards. Look at verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Also down in verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You see, these are future rewards that are spoken of here. And so again, this idea of heavenly reward is seen other places. And we could look down at verse 46, the first six verses of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 18, this idea of heavenly reward, this doesn't quite match up with a future earthly kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount also includes the Lord's Prayer. You may recall, too, that one key line in the Lord's Prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." So again, that would point away from this being for the kingdom itself if they're seeking the kingdom to come. Now, the sermon also describes a time of judgment prior to the kingdom, and a period of persecution and the activity of false prophets preceding this time of judgment. And we saw that when we read verses 11 and 12. But look over at chapter 7, verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits will you know them." And you see there that there is this judgment as well that is associated with this, the activity of false prophets here. Now, put all these factors together, praying for entering the kingdom, thy kingdom come, the activity of false prophets, none of these things line up with the kingdom age itself. All these factors put together would seem to rule out the idea that the sermon is addressing exclusively kingdom life. Now, some other dispensationalists have looked at these objections to that idea, recognized the problems, and have developed what is called an interim ethic. So we had a kingdom ethic idea. Put that aside. Now we have an interim ethic. An example of this you could find in Ryrie's book, Basic Theology. Now, within this perspective, we would see the primary audience composed of two groups. Group one, that would be the original audience that Jesus was speaking to whom the sermon was given. Group two, then, would be those who are living during the tribulation and the kingdom age. So the sermon then would give ethical norms for all those living between Christ's first advent, from your perspective over here, and his second advent. But excluding the period of the church in the middle. But it would also include the kingdom age. So the problem we would run into here then is how the Sermon on the Mount is to be applied to Matthew's audience. We remember that Matthew was written sometime in the 60s AD. Matthew is writing to believers in the church. And of course, this would be well after Christ's resurrection and ascension. Now, Matthew does conclude his gospel with the resurrected Jesus giving the disciples their final commission just before he ascends. The commission itself addresses the responsibilities the disciples were to carry out following his departure. Now, it specifically calls them to teach future disciples the things that Jesus had commanded them while he was with them. And we can see in the book of Acts that the work of the disciples, they were engaged in that work primarily in the sphere of the church. Part of that which they were to instruct believers then is what Jesus had commanded them from this sermon as well. I bring all this up to show you by way of implication that the sermon should be viewed as having some relevance to the church. So then there is a third view. This one might be best labeled the believer's ethic. You can find this one in D.A. Carson's commentary in the Expositor's Bible Commentary series in Matthew. This takes the Sermon on the Mount as giving ethical norms for all believers of all ages. It's true for everybody. And as such, it convicts men, all men of sin. It restrains wickedness. It gives a rule of daily living that has direct application for the Christian. Now, while this view answers most of the objections that I brought up before, it does have some liabilities. The most problematic is that it doesn't really look at and take into account the specific audience Jesus is addressing. The original audience consisted of Jews who were under the Mosaic Covenant, you recall. And much of what Jesus says in this sermon can only be applied directly to those in a similar context. Look at verses 21 through 24, chapter 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," you shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Bringing a gift to the altar, that is a very Mosaic Old Testament idea. We as believers in the church do not offer animal sacrifices on an altar in Jerusalem. And so this must have a very specific Old Testament Mosaic law context. So we've got a little bit of a problem here. We've got three different opposing ideas in a way. And how do we reconcile them? I would say the best solution to this dilemma here is to modify slightly the second position. That is an interim ethic idea. The sermon is intrinsically linked with the Messiah and the gospel of the kingdom. We saw in chapter 4, verses 17 and 23, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The sermon gives the ethical standard not only for those who are anticipating entrance into the kingdom, but also for kingdom life as well. And we can see that in verses 19 and 20. Now, because it assumes that the kingdom is imminent and is addressed to Jews under the law, the sermon has direct relevance for Jesus' audience and those who will be living in the tribulation period. At the same time, because it gives standards for kingdom life, it must be directly applicable to those living in the kingdom as well. Now, while the church is not technically in view here, then, that does not mean that there is no application for the Christian today. The simple fact that both Matthew and Luke included the sermon in their Gospels that were written to believers in the church, that would argue to the contrary. However, the application, much like that in the Old Testament, is often indirect. And there are times when the application is direct, where the immediate context is not clearly influenced by the law or the kingdom. And however, when these factors do intrude, the application for Christians today must operate on the level of identifying the underlying principles and truths that are taught there. Much like if we were to read a passage from Leviticus. There are many things talking about sacrifices and such in Leviticus, but we need to find the underlying truths and principles there that could be applicable to the believer, not a direct application per se. Well, it is that out of this kind of framework that I'll be operating as I walk through these three chapters with you. Now, let's go ahead and take a look here at the Beatitudes. Strictly speaking, the Beatitudes are located in verses 3 through 10. Verses 1 and 2 give the background to Jesus' sermon. And then verses 11 through 16 apply the underlying principles in the Beatitudes to Jesus' audience. Each Beatitude, then, is composed of three parts. Number one, we have a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed are those. Secondly, there's a description of a particular virtue, or characteristic of the righteous. Blessed are those poor in spirit. That's a virtue. Thirdly, there is a basis for the pronouncement of the blessing. Poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessing is the kingdom of heaven in this context. Looking at verse 3, the virtue is the basis for that blessing. Now, these Beatitudes here, we should note that they mark the character of a true disciple, one who is qualified to participate in the kingdom. And as such, they are not conditions for salvation, but rather they're characteristics of those who are already saved. We should note that at the outset that the term blessed, however you want to say it, refers particularly to an eschatological blessing or an end times blessing. It would be specifically associated with the millennial kingdom. Now, verse 3, we see the first of these kind of pairings here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, while Matthew has poor in spirit, Luke, if you were to look in Luke 6:20, Luke only has poor. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Comparing these two side by side, I think it would probably be best to interpret Luke in light of Matthew as referring to one who is humble, contrite, and trusting in God. Recall if you were in adult Sunday school this morning that Brother James was talking about poor. Why did they have the poor with them in Israel? Well, it was because of their sin. If there was no sin in Old Testament Israel, they would probably not have any poor, because everybody would be living righteously, making wise decisions, and that wouldn't be an issue at all. But it's probably best to look at this then in light of poor in spirit or humble, trusting in God. Matthew goes on and says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, when he says here, those who mourn, mourning ultimately is mourning over sin. Whether it be individual sin or corporate sin, this type of mourning is reflective of a repentant heart. Again, going right along with the message that Jesus was proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 5, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The term meek, or you may have gentle in your version, that refers to those who rely on God, those who have committed themselves to God's care, those who are depending on God and trusting in Him. When we talk about having faith in God, there is, you might say, three aspects we could term that way. Under faith, there is the idea of belief or intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. There is acknowledging them, claiming those truths as true and applicable to you. And then there's trusting in those facts as well. Trusting in God that He will save you as He said He would. Now, verse 6, Matthew goes on and says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness do so both personally in their own life, and they do so practically in their outworking of what they do as well. A desire for righteousness is a desire to be conformed to God, His Word, and God and His will. This would also include the idea of desiring justice, those things which God sees as righteous, as upright, conforming yourself to the law of Christ. We see another one here. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I want to stop a second here. To receive mercy, or we could say to receive divine forgiveness and so forth, to receive that mercy as a consequence of showing mercy is not simply a matter of just cause and effect. You know, I show mercy, God's going to show me some mercy. Showing mercy and compassion are marks of the redeemed, those whom Christ has already showed mercy to, since they have already been shown mercy by God. These are people who can anticipate receiving mercy in the end times, in the millennial kingdom. We can see this principle illustrated in the first 13 verses, actually, of James chapter 2. I won't read it for sake of time, but suffice it to say that the recipient of God's mercy and salvation, that person has God's mercy triumphing over God's judgment in their life. Now, in verse 8, Matthew gives us another beatitude here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart would include the idea of both moral purity and single-mindedness toward God. This is the opposite, you could say, of hypocrisy. Those who are unhypocritical, they shall see God. Verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The peacemakers ultimately are those who promote divine reconciliation between they promote divine reconciliation through proclaiming the gospel between an individual and God. Now, there is a danger here. Some have looked at this verse and said, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. And they have taken peacemakers to refer to any person engaged in promoting social justice, racial reconciliation, any generally pacifistic endeavors. Now, if that were the case, any diplomat, civil rights worker, Salvation Army volunteer, school counselor, and so forth, any of these would receive the blessing of being called a child of God. Now, we know from Scripture that that does not follow. But indeed, this is what we would call the social gospel. The social gospel is substituting any sort of social effort, whether that be peacemaking, feeding the hungry, giving to the poor, tending orphans and widows, placarding abortion clinics, engaging in community service, whatever it may be, the social gospel is substituting these kinds of activities for the true gospel as a basis for meriting eternal life. Well, unfortunately, in our day, many churches have fallen into this trap of substituting a social commission for the Great Commission. What that really boils down to, then, is a works-based salvation, is it not? If I do this thing, if I engage in this activity, I'll get salvation? That's not true. See, the peacemakers Jesus is talking about are those who promote divine reconciliation through proclaiming the gospel. It's promoting this type of relationship through the proclamation of the word. If we want to see social change in our community, it must start with converting people to Christ. Those who believe will then in turn emulate these virtues we see listed here. Now, the last of the Beatitudes we find here in verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the term persecuted here refers to suffering for the cause of Christ. These individuals show that they belong to Christ and are redeemed. Matthew goes on, or Jesus goes on here, in verses 11 and 12, saying, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, did you notice the change here? Starting at verse 11, Jesus changed from the third person to the second person. He changed from blessed are those, blessed are they, to blessed are you. So he's applying this last beatitude directly to his disciples now. It's interesting to note the comparison here, too. If you look down here at the end of verse 12, Jesus is comparing the disciples to the prophets. Now, who was the one who gave the prophets their message? Who told the prophets what to say? It's God. Who gave the disciples the gospel which they were to proclaim? Jesus. See, by making this comparison, Jesus himself, he's placing himself in the position of God, giving revelation through his messengers. Now, down in verse 13, he goes on and says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men?" Now, salt was a valuable commodity in the first century AD. Roman soldiers would actually receive part of their salary in the form of salt. In fact, that's actually where the term salary comes from the Latin saldare, to give salt. In this context, however, Jesus points to the use of salt as a preservative, used to preserve things, food, and so forth. Although salt today is in its pure form, is a stable compound, in the first century it was not always pure. It had impurities mixed into it. Now, they didn't just have canisters of Morton sitting on the shelf and they little white fluffy crystals that pour out of it. Salt had several impurities, and the problem was that the salt itself could leach out of these kind of salt rocks they would have and leave behind just a residue, you might say, that was of little or no value at all. And the best thing to do is just toss it out in the street and let the folks walk on it, you know, maybe a little road salt or something. But the point, though, is that those who are being addressed here, the disciples, they are to be moral preservatives to be effective. You can't lose your saltiness if you're going to be effective as a moral preservative. These disciples were to emulate these beatitudes as evidence of their saltiness, their zest, their seasoning. Now he goes on here in verse 14 and says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor did they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Light is a common figure involving a couple ideas. Number one would be moral purity, something that is pure light there, pure white light, you might say. It also involves the idea of truth. Now, the context of these verses here would seem to focus more so on the idea of moral purity. You might say righteous conduct or good works, those sorts of things. However, the idea of truth or divine revelation, as reflected by these kind of deeds, is necessarily included in that. You see, we as believers should not hide our light because of persecution. In a way, this passage here should really serve to give us a stern rebuke, you might say, in the midst of the culture in which we live. If the disciples were told to let their light shine, even in the midst of persecution, how much less of an excuse should we have if we hide our light in the midst of no persecution? Dear believers, you are the salt and light of the earth. You are the moral preservative. the beacon of truth in the midst of a dark and dying world. Christ has promised great blessings for those who heed his teachings and live according to his ways. Don't shortchange yourself on this. I'll leave you with this thought. How can you be a blessing to someone today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus has instructed us and his word has been preserved for us that we can learn how to be better servants for you. And I pray that you would help us to rightly apply these truths to our lives. Help us to be true salt and light. Be agents of not only moral good, but of the gospel, sharing truth with those who do not know of you. Help us to teach others and fulfill the commission which you have set before us as a church, to bring disciples to the knowledge of the great God and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.